I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. That would be page 1114 if you're using the Pew Bible. I am sometimes amazed when I see sports stadiums filled with people who are brimming over with enthusiasm and excitement. All the time, all the money, all the energy, all the travel in order to get to these venues where they can pour out their enthusiasm for their beloved team. That's dedication. Most of the people watching sports events have no personal relationships with the people on the field, exhausting themselves, while the people in the stands probably are those in need of a lot more exercise than they are getting. But whenever those players do deliver a victory, that means bragging rights for at least half of the people in that stadium when they go home, or whether they go to their meet with their friends, go back to school, or whatever. It's like, did you see our team? Are they not awesome? I can vouch for this personally because I grew up in the town of State College, Pennsylvania, and when we crossed over College Avenue, we were on the campus of Penn State University. And so, having grown up in the town, I was in the stadium selling Cokes at the age of 16, and I was fully filled with blue and white passion. There were a lot of years in those days when Penn State was at the top of the game. And of course, wherever you would go, you wear your Penn State t-shirt, you wear your Penn State sweatshirt, and it was glorious. You could say, you see that? You know what that stands for? Best team, huh? But a time came as I began to grow up spiritually, when I began to realize I have more ready passion to talk about a group of kids exhausting themselves on a piece of grass with a piece of pigskin with air in it than I do about the glorious King of the universe who has completely transformed my life. And it was a jarring awakening. It didn't happen suddenly, but it was growing within me as a kind of a conviction of, you know, it's real easy for you to talk about PSU. What about Jesus Christ? And I do understand the difficulty, because when you go to talk with unsaved people or people who you don't maybe know that well, it's easy to talk about sports, your favorite music group, or maybe a place that you think is so cool to go, either a vacation or just to go or hang out. And the thing is, people can readily identify with those kinds of enthusiasms, right? They get it. I like that. So do, well, I like it, but I like something different, but I know what you're saying. But when you start talking to people about a savior, well, then you begin to talk about an internal moral condition in their hearts. And you have to talk about the subject of the problem. You know what the problem is? Sin. That's not so readily discussed by people. And so therefore, the discussion of the passion that I have for the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who is my Savior, it is not easy to talk about with the same level of enthusiasm that I'm going to talk about other things. My point is, I think belonging to something that seems important, seems great, is important to people. And I think that's why we tend to go to sports teams, music groups, things like that, because they give us a sort of a sense of connection or identity with something that we would say is valuable or important. And I think the author of our letter that we're studying, 1 Peter, knew that belonging is an important factor in human experience. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. He's talking about the extraordinary identity possessed by a person who knows God personally through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's talking about an identity, about belonging. And this serves as a foundation to fortify the people that he's writing to, who by extension include us, to fortify us against the harassment and typical rejection that these first century readers were experiencing, and you may experience, because we live even in an increasing way in a pagan community, in a pagan culture. So I think the sense of belonging is something greatly desired today, and I think valuable and relevant to talk about this morning. And that's why these words are so important. And I invite you to look with me as we read through our text this morning, starting at the second half of verse 7 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Will you read along with me as I read out loud? But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the message. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. That's preceding what we just read. It's part of what Peter was writing as he sent them to the Old Testament to see how God identified Christ as the rock upon which he was building his church, and the church was the spiritual temple in which all of these people were being incorporated as living stones. But for the unbelieving, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he says in verse 8 again, a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. Now, Peter selected this Old Testament warning to exhort his readers. You need to keep your eyes on God. You drop your eyes onto your culture and you are going to be discouraged. And it's very realistic to be discouraged if you drop your eyes onto the culture because it's sinking. People around them might reject Christ, but such rejection has consequences. People who persist in rejecting the gospel face the consequence of an eternal fall. God sent Christ into the world to be the intersection between death and life. And when people encounter Christ, even if they dismiss him, they are making a decision that has eternal consequences. If you do not know Jesus Christ personally today, here this morning, you're not going to see it that way. You're not going to see when somebody talks to you about Christ that what is confronting you is the intersection of all history and all of life and the difference between life and death. You're not going to see it. Unless the Holy Spirit of God has begun to insinuate himself in your heart and awaken you. And the reason why you don't see it that way is because you're wrapped up in your own interests and your own concerns. It's quite natural. You don't feel concern for your sins, and you don't have interest in the concerns of the Creator. Peter calls this condition stumbling. It's a state of living perpetually downward. Downward in terms of your eternal future, and downward in terms of your current worldly existence in this life. Especially as you get older, you begin to notice even more clearly the downward trajectory that life brings. Go downward in your energy, downward in your ability to cope with life change. You go downward in your patience with people. Downward in your enthusiasm. Sadly, due to the foolishness of a lot of parents in the culture, there are a lot of children, even at young ages, experiencing this kind of cynicism, this kind of downward trajectory adults should have. It's getting down into the young children as well, this sort of dark perspective on life. Now, later in verse 9 that we'll look at, Peter is going to use the metaphor of darkness, and he describes the downward, uses the metaphor of darkness to describe this downward trajectory, downward life condition. He's going to describe it as life without alignment to Christ, who he has previously described as the cornerstone, to which all architects and builders know you have to take as the aligner for the plumb and the level of a building if it's going to be a good building, a good structure. He's going to describe life without this alignment to Christ as a life in the darkness. And I want to break this open to you early before we get to that section in verse 9, because it's relevant to understanding what he says at the end of verse 8. What is darkness? Scripture describes darkness of mind and a darkness of understanding. As a human being, conceived as a human being, you have inherited a condition that is corrupted with respect to the facility, the capacity of your mind. It's a corruption that sin causes. And neuroscientists speculate, they say that they think we use maybe 10% of our brain potential, our brain capacity. They can't explain why, but as a reader of the Bible, we do know why. We know that it's the effect of sin. We know that it's the effect of the curse on our first parents that took place in the garden when sin erupted through them and produced in them disobedience to God. And God said, in the day that you sin, you will die. And that death had various consequences, both to the extent of their physical life, but also to the capacity of them to enjoy all of the life that God had intended for them to be able to enjoy. And so as a result of being the offspring of these first parents, we have a consequence to our mental capacities, and it's a spiritual aspect in that we do not have the capacity to understand the things of God with our natural facility. So when you encounter spiritual truth without a heart that's been renovated and a mind that's been changed by the intrusion of divine power, you don't get it. It just doesn't compute. The Apostle Paul explained it this way. Hey, would you look with me at Ephesians chapter 4? It's a very profound statement by the Apostle Paul relative to this whole issue of the darkness of the mind. And I promise you, it's very relevant to understanding something that Peter's going to say that's rather jarring later. That's page 1078 if you're using the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul is talking about the Gentiles. In this particular text, he's not just talking about those who are non-Jews. I think he's also using this term Gentile to speak of those who are non-believers in Christ, outside of the faith. He says in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts." In the futility of their thoughts. Do you see that? And then look at what he says in verse 18. He follows right in with that. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their hearts. This is a litany of blows against all of the theories that man is basically good. Man is basically able to perceive all the things that are of value and importance in this world. And Paul says, no way. No way. They are darkened in their understanding. And then he writes in chapter 2, verse 3, look over there. There's no exemption from this condition. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, we too all previously lived among them. That is, these ignorant, darkened Gentiles. We lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. All under wrath. All under this condition of darkness. None excluded. All inheritors of a corrupted mental capacity. And he says also heart. So the conclusion would be your natural thoughts are futile with respect to the matters of God and of eternal significance. Your natural understanding is darkened because of the ignorance that's in you. It's the effect of indwelling sin. You see, the world's psychologists and psychiatrists, they can't go there. You need the Word of God in order to grasp what's going on in the heart. And Paul says this darkness within automatically excludes you from the life of God. Now there's darkness of social deception as well as the darkness of mental incapacity. Look right over at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul makes this eminently clear. The darkness of mental incapacity, corruption of the mind, and then there's the darkness of social deception. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You were once darkness. He's talking to those who have been saved, those who have embraced Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, those who have made a conscious decision that they will surrender their lives to the authority and the lordship and the leadership of Jesus Christ. And as a result, he says, you have been taken out of a situation, out of a condition of darkness into the light of God, into real living. Or the potential for real living. Walk as children of light. Now, it's difficult to not absorb the influences of darkness as you walk day by day and hour by hour out in a world that is dark. It's difficult. Compounding this cloud of social deception is the influence of an enemy of our souls. What the scripture talks about is the influence of Satan. And Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled by to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul's saying you have a mental incapacity, you're socially surrounded, you swim in this darkness, and then also you have a spiritual enemy who is just exasperating all of this as he manipulates and sows his deceptions in the culture, in the world. So all of the scriptures as testimony means that every human being ever born has been born into a state and into a condition, into a location of darkness. Therefore, unless there is some kind of divine intervention to make an internal change, that condition is going to persist. There has to be a divine invasion of the heart and the mind, or that condition of darkness remains, and the heart remains callous towards God. And people continue falling downward. Eventually, when death comes, Scripture says that falling downward becomes permanent, separated from God in the place called hell. Now, from his Old Testament citations in verses 7 and 8, Peter is telling us that the unbelief of those who reject Christ was already predicted. It's not something that should startle the reader of Scripture. Maybe it startles us because we don't read as well as the first century Christians did, but nevertheless, should not shock us. It was already predicted. So the rejection of Christ by our friends and neighbors shouldn't be something that just unglues us or causes us to doubt. Our response should be basically, yeah, I'm not surprised. After all, you were born in darkness and you live in the darkness. You get me? Now, all this discussion about darkness lays the groundwork for understanding Peter's statement at the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message. They were destined for this. Ooh. First of all, did you see that in verse 8? Look at that. They stumble because they disobey the message. And he swings in there and he says they were destined for this. So he points to their condition. Whether of people in past history or people in present times who do not believe the gospel, they are continuing stumbling. They're in this condition. Stumbling is a figure of speech for spiritual attitude, of course. It's the attitude of a continuing resistance against truth. Not that you understand the truth, but that you don't want it to become clear. You're resisting understanding. So Peter is simply saying that they are continuing to fall, continuing a fall that began the moment they were born. The gospel or some information about Jesus has not brought them down from some kind of moral neutrality. No. Information about the gospel and about Jesus Christ only accelerates the existing condition of downward falling. And then Peter says they were destined for this. And there are two ways that interpreters take this. In one way, they say unbelievers do not believe because they were destined to not believe. In other words, God determined that he would keep them from believing and so cause them to stumble into judgment. And that's one view. There's a second view. Unbelievers continue to stumble to ultimate doom if they never repent, and this doom is inevitable. Is the inevitable destiny of their unbelief. I subscribe to the second view. Why? Falling is the destiny of those who persist in rejecting the gospel. I don't think this verse supports double predestination, as some people do. That's the teaching that God predestines some to be saved and predetermines that others will be damned. I don't think it's teaching that. Let me repeat. Every person born comes into this life in a state of darkness, in a condition of moving downward already. That's their normal situation. They are not morally neutral. And unless God overrules this condition by intervening to make change in the heart and the mind, I've said this before, they will naturally persist in this condition to their death and judgment. God does not predestine people to unbelief. He does not need to. They are already in that condition the moment they are born. This is what Scripture advocates. It's not novel to me. He predestines some to be rescued, and the rest he allows to continue in their natural state of sin. The unavoidable destiny of persistent unbelief, then, is judgment. So I look back. They were destined for this. They were destined for what? They were destined to fall as a consequence of persisting in unbelief. That's what I think Peter's talking about. But from this sad reality, then Peter pivots to encourage his readers. Shall we move into the light? He tells them about their status in God's eyes. So he moves from discussing the situation of the unbelievers, the status of the unbeliever, to now the status of the believer. He tells them of four ways that God now regards them as they stand in the light of Jesus Christ, their Savior. It's marvelous. Let's see if we can get this. Verse 9. Look at this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. And these four designations are an echo all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. I invite you to look with me at Exodus chapter 19. This would be page 65 in your Bible. They're an echo of what God said to Israel. Israel had escaped from slavery in Egypt under the Egyptian Empire, experienced the marvelous, miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, marched south, and were now camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses is called up by God to the mountain in the fire and the smoke and the lightning and the thunder. Moses goes up on the mountain and God speaks to him. And he says these words in verses 3 through 6 in Exodus 19. I should say in Exodus 19, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, "This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites." Verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Now if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession. Out of all the peoples, although all the earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation." And I say, Peter is here in chapter 2 of his epistle channeling Moses' words from Exodus 19. God told Israel that they would be treated as a special people by God. He says, out of all the nations, I own everything, but out of everything, I'm choosing you. And they would become a kingdom of priests, interceding for God with the nations, showing them how to live by the law of God. And Israel would, if Israel would consecrate themselves and continue to keep themselves aligned with the holiness of God, they as a holy nation would be representatives of what it looks like to live by the law of God. And they would need to keep themselves separate from the pollution of the cultures around them in order for this holiness to be sustained. They would be God's special possession. They would enjoy the favor of God as long as they were fulfilling their calling and abiding in his truth. Now, Peter applies to his readers this identity given to the people of Israel. "You're a chosen race," he says. Now, to the Jewish believers who are reading this letter, they would immediately be encouraged because they, against the majority of their ethnic brothers and sisters who were Jews, had embraced Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah. Well, the majority, the vast majority of other Jews had rejected Christ as their Messiah, and as a result, they were the outcasts among their own people. And when Peter writes to them and says, you guys are the chosen ones, you can just see their hearts go, oh, yes. Oh, that's so encouraging under the circumstances. But then the Gentiles in those congregations, this was particularly precious. This message was telling them in Christ, God is saying, hey, guess what? You guys, even though I had nothing to do with you, you are outside of my covenants, outside of my grace, outside of my love. I'm bringing you in. You're going to be part of my people. The Gentiles go, oh, what a great identity. Oh, what an awesome belonging. I belong to God. And then the second designation, a royal priesthood. Exodus 19:6, and you will be a kingdom of priests to me. And as Christians, we gain spiritual access to God because in Christ we receive the wrapping of his righteous life over ours. And so therefore, God, when he looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And in that standing, we're accepted by God just as much as Christ is accepted by God. It's wonderful. And this righteousness gives us an access to God which other people do not have. It constitutes us as priests. And our priesthood is royal because we are connected to the King of the world.
Amen.
We're royalty, folks. Claim it. It's true. It just can't be seen by the world yet. We're royal kids. Third designation, a holy nation. Israel was called to be a holy people because God is holy. They were to demonstrate for the nations around them the moral and ethical superiority of God's law and what that looked like, how that was lived out in holiness. And as such, they were to serve as a priestly people among the nations who were in darkness, bringing the light of God to them. But they failed in this mission. And although the church today does not have some kind of a national presence anywhere, there's no nation that is the theocracy of God. God has his church, his people, his spiritual temple scattered all around the world now. We are multinational. We are everywhere. We are the new spiritual priesthood. We mediate between God and fallen humanity. We bring to this fallen humanity in darkness the message, there is light. Do you see him? The light of the world? His name is Jesus. Embrace him. Light will go on in your mind and in your heart. You come out of the darkness. As priests, we worship in private, but we also worship in public. And in our public, we exclaim who God is to people who don't know. And we bring the kingdom of God closer to people. The fourth designation, he says, we're a people for his possession. This is simply saying that no matter where the church is, God loves the church. He loves his people. And he's going to see to it that no matter what societies, cultures, governments do to the church, God's going to see to it that for his glory, the church is preserved. This does not mean that there won't be persecution, that there won't be martyrdoms, but it means that through it, through 2,000 years, the church should have long ago been eliminated from the world. But we're still here. It's just like the Jews. How can you explain that the Jews are actually the oldest ethnic group in the earth? In spite of Holocaust, in spite of anti-Semitism, they're still here. That's a God thing, folks. Oh, yeah. Now, it's important to understand that these designations do not mean that the church has replaced Israel as God's people. Oh, no. All these wonderful designations that first belonged exclusively to Israel do not mean that the church is now his exclusive covenant people. No, the church is what Paul called a mystery in God's plan. Never was spoken about, never was seen by the Old Testament prophets, but was allowed, but the Apostle Paul and other apostles were allowed to see it. This is an intermediate period of time in which God is putting his people, both Jew and Gentile, together in an enterprise known as the church for a period of time. And then God is going to take his church out of the world and then complete his plan, his covenantal purposes for the nation of Israel, which according to Romans chapter 11 is going to be fantastic as he brings an extraordinary awakening to Jews, and they come and they embrace Jesus as their Savior all over the world in mass numbers. It's coming. But we enjoy the initial benefits of the new covenant. through our incorporation in God's special people. But this does not terminate his program for his original called people. Now, what is the purpose for our special status as God's chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his special possession? Look at the last half of verse 9. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There it is. Darkness into marvelous light. Love the way he accentuates the light. Marvelous. If you know Jesus, and if you were, maybe you came to him at a time in your life when you had a little bit more life experience, you had a little bit more time in the darkness, you can testify, oh yeah, I know what darkness is like, and I think light is marvelous. What are these praises that you may proclaim the praises? Another way of putting it is his excellencies. And what are these that we proclaim? The holiness of God, certainly. The majesty of his being, the solemnity of his beauty, the immensity of his works, the moral superiority of his precepts. These are all things that we are learning about, and they should excite us. They should juice us up. The generosity of his grace, the endurance of his faithfulness. Oh, do we not know something about that? God is patient with us, is he not, brothers and sisters? Oh, is that not wonderful? Thank you. I heard that. All these divine wonders of greatness and goodness can be seen in Jesus Christ, and now they're amazingly being manifested as he transfers his life into our lives. And the life of Christ is growing and it's expanding in who you are. Excellencies we have personally come to understand and experience. And as I said earlier, before salvation, our lives are shrouded in this darkness. By salvation, God's brought us out of this darkness into the light of purpose, into the light of joy, into the light of hope, into the light of a certainty about what happens after death. What, friends, what is more glorious than that? Once we were stuck in the darkness of sin, but Jesus brought us out into the light. Now we see the truth. Now we can comprehend it. Our minds have been changed. And his promise is that we will ultimately dwell with him in the most extraordinary light, the glory of God. Story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where there's this light, the small little ray of the effulgence of the glory of God, and the disciples are up there like, oh. Just a foretaste of glory. Now finally, verse 10. Verse 10 is a reaffirmation of the spiritual identity Peter has been telling us about. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What he is doing now is channeling Hosea the prophet. It's an echo of what Hosea had said. Hosea's message was warning the two kingdoms of Israel. Very close to the defeat and the deportation of the northern 10 tribes, he's warning them. And God tells him to marry a woman, and the second child that they have, God says, the name of your child is going to be Lo Ruhama, no mercy, no compassion. And then the second baby comes, and God tells Hosea, you need to name this child Loami. Not my people. And these children were to be signs to the nation of Israel that God was withdrawing his mercy. He was withdrawing his attention to them as his people. They would continue in covenant to be his people, but he is going to withdraw his attention to them and give them over to their enemies if they did not repent. Peter reminds us that before salvation, we were nobody. You were nobody in relationship to eternity, in relationship to what matters, in relationship to God, the Creator. We were souls adrift in the universe, connected only for a brief time with other souls that were also adrift, until we die and then go into the oblivion of judgment. No lasting identity, cosmic aliens to the Creator. Verse 10, once you were not a people, you would not receive mercy. But now you are God's people. But now you have received mercy. Oh, friends, do you see the transition? Darkness and nothing. Nobody. To light. Mercy, the people of God. Friends of God. Special possession of the Creator of the universe. Do you grasp your identity? Do you see who you belong to? If you are a Christian, you belong to God. You have purpose of eternal significance to bring the love and the light of the King of the universe into a darkened world. Very, very important, significant business. By telling and exhibiting to them the supreme excellencies of the Creator, who you know personally because you know His Son as your Savior. Folks, I think that's a status worth bragging about. What people talk about is what's important to them. I want to be bragging about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's very difficult to have words to acknowledge back to you how amazing has been your grace to us in your Son. Oh Lord, if there's someone here today who still is having trouble getting it, pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to stir up within them conviction of their need, hunger for change, hope for a new life. May they see your Son exalted. May they see him with arms outstretched, calling them, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.